It's good to be with you this morning and look at God's Word together on this, the last of the topics in our series on evangelism. And this morning we're going to be looking at practical strategies for proclaiming the gospel. Much has been said, much very good stuff has been brought to us in discussing not only the nature of evangelism, the nature of the church, what the church is about, but really just developing as a body a culture of evangelism to where we as one unified body, just as God has in His wisdom designed, would be evangelizing as a local church. And so this morning it's going to be unique, because we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, not exhaustively by any means, but and not just there. This, I hope, and rightfully so, will be a message chocked full of Scripture for our benefits, because if there's anything that should be the most useful tool as an evangelist, it would be the Word of God. And a lack of the Word of God will certainly be to our detriment. This has already been mentioned before. I think Jeremy read this quote, but in the book that we have used as sort of a grid to help us think through this topic of evangelism by Max Stiles called Evangelism in the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church series put out by Mark Dever and their group. We read this about the mission of the church. The church is God's strategic plan for evangelism, with one overarching mission: to go to all peoples to make disciples, teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded, including forming new churches. All that from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, naturally. And one of the things I want to bring to us, we're going to look at four essentials this morning for as practical helps for us in evangelism. But before that, one of the things I want to bring forward with us through this journey today is that we are ambassadors of the King and His kingdom. When you look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that becomes very clear as he says, go make disciples, and the point there of the King, we'll look at that in just a minute, and His kingdom. This is who we are. We are ambassadors. Whether our feebleness confirms this or not, Colossians 1:13 says that we, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have been forgiven, have been transferred out of the domain of darkness. That's a word for kingdom. And have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so before we get to the nuts and bolts of what serves to practically set forth a strategy for evangelism, we need to get a firm grasp of who we are. We are authorized ambassadors of the King. In that great text, the missionary text, the Great Commission, we read, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is, I am the sovereign. And in light of that, you, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Every other place where there would be a sovereignty existing, I'm telling you, my authority has trumped it all. You are my regal ambassador, go make disciples. It's interesting, Merriam-Webster says that an ambassador is an official envoy, especially a diplomatic agent of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government or sovereign as the resident representative of his or her own government or sovereign, or appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment. Now, I know that when you wake up in the mirror, you might not feel like all of that, but that's what we are, according to Jesus' own words. It's not based on us. An ambassador is a representative, but he did give that command. And the language of an ambassador is exactly how Paul described their missionary efforts all over the known world in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors. There are people in the kingdom of darkness or the domain of darkness everywhere, and we are ambassadors sent into that kingdom to bring the message of deliverance. But as we think about that, that's what we are. We are ambassadors with all of that authority that Jesus said is true, not in and of ourselves. It's in His authority. But as far as practical strategies for proclaiming the gospel, I want us to gather today as ambassadors, remember that's what we are, to look at four essentials to continually cultivate in order to help us. Because the reality is there are plenty of times in an opportunity to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel, that we don't feel too mighty, we don't feel all that authority that Jesus mentioned, we feel weak, we feel everything but the one appropriately assigned to the task. And so I want to bring to us four essentials that I think will help us. And these are not things that a one-time shot, got it good, we're off to go. It's stuff that we have to continually cultivate. And three of these, the first three, coincide with a section from Max Stiles' book on evangelism, coincidentally. It's been referenced a number of times, but for our purposes, all three of these are actually found in 2 Corinthians 4 through 5. And so we're going to look at that text this morning. And so I want to read that and just get the flow of it, then we will come back and reference it throughout. 2 Corinthians 4, you have your Bible or a copy of it. Therefore, having this ministry, Paul says, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would take your word and encourage each one of us this morning by your Spirit who mightily works within us. There's so many truths in here, and I pray that you would work them into our souls. Give us a greater vision than what distracts us from this one main mission. In Christ's name, amen. So the first essential that I want us to look at from these texts, and it's going to be the outline up here, is going to be on the screen. So there's a list of references there. You can write these down, and we're going to kind of bounce through a few of these. But essential number one is loving the gospel and loving the Christ of the gospel. This is the motivation for continuing as an ambassador. Loving the gospel and loving the Christ of the gospel. Essential number one. That is to say that we have to be, and this is a continual development in our souls, absolutely captivated and enraptured with Jesus Christ, his saving work, his resurrection, the new hope we have of an inheritance, the power that comes through everything he has done. These truths have to become the very love of our souls. Max Stiles has written, "The hope in evangelism is that we so steep ourselves in gospel truth and gospel living and so apply ourselves to gospel study that the gospel can't help but come out of us." This is so, so crucial. It's a very practical, foundational strategy for proclaiming the gospel. If we are not genuinely and regularly joyful of Christ, what he's accomplished, the hope we have, some of those things that Paul mentions in there about the transcendent glory, if those type things aren't constantly nurturing us, what is the alternative motivation for evangelism? Just guilt, right? I mean, we know we have a responsibility, and so I don't want to dismiss that. Of course we have a responsibility. We have a command. But a practical, essential, foundational strategy for proclaiming the gospel is to rehearse these truths. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give light to us of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God saves us, He turns the lights on for us, right? We couldn't see Christ. He was just a name, somebody that those people will pay attention to, whatever it is. But then one day God worked in our hearts and we saw Jesus as He is revealed in His Word. Right? And so that's the kind of stuff that we have to continually cultivate. Just as Paul mentions here. And we've already read, and we'll read it again. That's okay. This is so beautiful. At the end of chapter 5, we know this. Here's the gospel. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, even though He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Everyone who knows God through Christ, therefore is a child of God, knows that the only way they got there was because of that verse, where all of our sin was placed on Jesus and the Father crushed Him, as Isaiah 53 says. And that in that our sin was paid for. And then through His resurrection, we are given His new life. We believe that. We receive His righteousness. We're now the righteousness of God and becoming more so, practically speaking. So every time we go back and we rehearse that and say, "Thank you, Jesus," like we just sang, right? "That you did that for me." It stirs our hearts up, right? And then we're able to, as chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." And so we think about that, right? We think about that again and again. That's the kind of stuff that begins to get into our soul. And we get excited about it. But then, he says in verse 15, it's all for your sake. So that as grace extends, you see this, to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We get so stirred that we start to think, you know, I'd really like for you to come and join in on what this huge benefit that I'm experiencing, that I know is mine. This could be your joy. I want you in on this. And it spreads to more and more people. That's what he's saying. As this wells up inside of us, we want others to join in the celebration. But how do we deal with discouragement in evangelistic efforts? Right? So that's a component. We bring that in with us. It gets us to speak the gospel. But then over time, and I have been discouraged, and I have been really discouraged in evangelism. I remember a time about six or seven years ago. I remember I was at Davy Tree, and I had a lot of guys I worked with, and I would, you know, this wonderful opportunity to communicate the gospel to them. I remember one day just in my soul, I just got so discouraged because nobody responded. And I'm just like, "Lord, I mean, it's so true. I know what you did in me. Why are you not doing this in somebody else?" And so I got discouraged. Very discouraged, and I went through a long season. I just wasn't faithful. Not because I didn't want to. I just flat was discouraged. I wanted people to taste this. But I'll tell you, and this is me personally, and for you as well, it's by revisiting the glories of Jesus, forgiveness, resurrection, in His presence, in eternal hope, newness, all things new, like He says in Revelation 21:5, and the eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison, it begins to work on me, and I don't stay stuck in my rut. I'm ready to go back to this again. So these are the things we have to revisit. For Paul in Philippians 3:8, there were two ways he expressed this. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then, in order that I may gain Christ. That's how it worked itself out in his life and ministry. Again and again, he just fought on these truths. Now, we're just talking about disappointment, right? Awkwardness, discouragement. That's not what Paul's talking about when he says these things. Now, those are real. I face them. They work on me. They work on you. They keep us from... But that's not what Paul's referring. He's talking about really horrific sufferings in this letter, 2 Corinthians, in Philippians 3. How did he keep motivated in the midst of it? It's these truths. So surely from the greater to the lesser, it's true for us, right? We need to rehearse these truths. They have to be in our hearts. We need to meditate on these things. Now, by meditate, I do not mean that we enter into some kind of spiritual trance and get lost in a mantra. But it is meditation that I really think that perhaps we have lost as Christians. We don't know how to meditate on truths. What Merriam-Webster says that meditate is to focus one's thoughts on, reflect on, or ponder over. That is what we must do with these eternal realities that the Bible so often refers to. If you're to just take these nuggets and then trace the Scriptures at how often they're repeated, there's a point in that. We need to repeat them. We need to see it again and again and again. And then we need to freeze our thoughts on it. And we need to let it get into us to where we can feel something of what that must mean. Right? Again, the hope in evangelism is that we so steep ourselves in gospel truth and gospel living and so apply ourselves to gospel study that the gospel can't help but come out of us. And everything we just described is because of the gospel. With no gospel, none of that is ours. And when we meditate on these truths, it helps us to get to the place where the gospel can't help but come out of us. So weary soldier, weary ambassador, haven't evangelized in a while, haven't spoken the gospel a while with your coworkers, your neighbors, your relatives, go back and let these truths get to your heart again so much that it comes out. Essential number two, confidence in the message of the gospel. Confidence in the message of the gospel. As official carriers of the message, right? That's what an ambassador is. We must know the message. We must have confidence in the message. And we clearly need to be able to explain the message. So the method of evangelism is to be committed to the message that God has given to us. Look back at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, that's a continual theme there, that losing heart component. But we have renounced. Okay, there's something that Paul has rejected. Disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's words. That is, we don't go to manipulative strategies. We don't try to change the message. We don't tamper with the Word of God. We don't try to make it more palatable. We don't try to erase components so people will just throw a decision out. Yeah, I'm a Christian now. We don't tamper with the message, right? But By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Look down at verse 5. For what we proclaim, here's the message, is not ourselves, it's not about me, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It's about the Lord, the King, Christ Himself. An ambassador does not invent his own message to tell another person within another sovereignty. It's the message of the Lord, the King. And then, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's it. That's the message. Now, Jeremy referenced a helpful book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? That book has been condensed down to a tract, which is a summary of the components within that book. And it's just this, four things. God, who is God? Mankind, who are humans? What was and is their purpose? Why are they the way they are? Jesus Christ, why did He come? What did He accomplish? And then our response. What is our response to what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ? Which, by the way, I have those tracts in the office if you want a couple of them. So these questions that are just kind of laid out there, the Bible answers repeatedly, again and again and again and again, page after page after page after page, telling the story that answers these questions. The gospel is the divine remedy to a broken humanity. And so as official carriers of the message, we must know the message, have confidence in the message, and clearly explain the message. Why? Because the message is the power of God unto salvation. That's what Romans 1, 16 and 17 says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that's the message, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, in that verse, he also says, because in the message of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we become the righteousness of God. How? Through the gospel. Through the work of the gospel. And in order to see this power carried out, we must get the message right. Because the message, again, this is the power of God. So here's what I would encourage you to do. If you're not very strong on the message of the gospel, I'm not saying you don't believe it. I'm not saying you don't know it. But if you're not strong in it, so that when you get in a conversation with somebody and you trip up on, you know, you're just constantly forgetting parts of the gospel, go to Romans 3 through 5 and read it and read it. Study it. And you'll see this theme worked out again and again. And get the elements of the gospel deep in your soul. Read good books on the gospel. Firm yourself up on the gospel so it just spills out of you. The more you read about it, the more you see it in God's word, the deeper it'll be in your heart, the more moved you'll be, the more excited you'll be. It's not a one-time thing where you just kind of shoot at it, you got it, and move on. Rather, these truths, the Spirit will just continue to work in your soul. And then you'll want to be able to share this with others. But it is the message that the Spirit uses to bring about salvation. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, speaking to the church. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this truth, He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 11:14, He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Peter says that through the living and abiding Word of God, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. That's how the believers were born again. So simply being faithful to planting the seed of the gospel, and often that's all it is, right? We have to be content here. Often that is all it is, and that's what I had to come to grips with. I didn't want that. I thought that was just a cheesy Christian answer. You're just planting seeds. Well, that's all I was doing, was planting seeds. But sometime later, perhaps, but using nothing more than that message, the Spirit of God will awaken somebody to faith in Christ. Now, that granted, there may be 16 more people that enter into somebody's life saying that same message or nuancing it just a little different or applying it, but it's still that same message. So we have to be content in that message. And like Paul said, not seek to go to cunning or manipulation or to tamper with it. Just faithful to the message, because it is the power of God. Max Stiles says, we must get the message right. After all, ambassadors don't have the freedom to change the message. Their job is to deliver it accurately. Likewise, we must not add to or subtract from Christ's message. We must correctly deliver the message so that sinners can be reconciled with the Holy God, the Creator of the universe, the One who owns us and all those around us. It's that message that Paul was committed to. And it's that message that is the power of God. And when he discussed that reconciliation between God and a lost sinner, that's the message that does the reconciling. So I think it's fairly safe to say that we cannot proclaim the message if we're fuzzy about the message, right? So let's strive to grow in a clear understanding of the message. That's it. I'm still growing in it. We're all growing in it and understanding it. Let's continue to the day we die to be ever growing in the gospel. Essential number three, seeing people rightly. This is so critical. Seeing people rightly with hope and confidence that the authoritative King will build His church through our meager efforts of carrying a perfect message and the Spirit's guarantee to bring about faith with some who hear in His timing, right? In His timing. I have 8 children. My confidence is right here in the message. And I relate to them in a certain way, with a certain understanding. But I'm ever hopeful that in His timing, He might do this work in all of them. And it's no different for the lost around us. But I got to ask this question, because it's way easier for me to relate to my children. They look a lot like me. But how do we see people? The full spectrum. When we look out into this lost culture, we see it all, right? But how do we really see people? Do we see them like we were? Do we see them the way Paul says in Ephesians 2:1-3, dead in trespasses and sins, that is, they have no spiritual life? What do we expect from people who have no spiritual life? Do we see them following the way of the world, whatever the culture says? Do we see them following Satan's crafty, destructive schemes? He's got a lot of them. He's pretty tricky. Do we see them enslaved to and following various internal lusts contrary to God's will? I mean, slaves of what's inside of them. Do we see them destined to be judged under God's wrath? If we see people like that, that sounds like somebody who needs to be delivered. That's a mess. That's a hopeless mess. So when we look at that broken down person or that self-righteous person or that nice, neat, tucked in person,
That's them.
So one of the areas that we really need to grow in constantly to help us relate to people with the goal of evangelizing is just how we see them. It's not us against them. It's understanding that our nature, apart from the gospel, is no different from the rest of the world. There were a lot of circumstances that formed my life to go the way it went. But inside of me was a raging monster that did not have quite as many opportunities to satisfy what it wanted as others. And that does have an influence on the outcome of the general pattern of my life. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, look at the language Paul uses here. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, for crying out loud, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They've got some things stacked up against them. Satan has them blinded. But Paul was confident in the power of the message of the gospel so that he viewed people with a new set of eyes. He believed that this message was so powerful that it could just break all that apart. You know, it can be so tempting to focus merely at the outward expression of a person's sin, how they dress, how they act, how they smell, right? We can get so caught up in those things. And that becomes an obstacle to evangelism. Look, people are just people. I hear people say, oh, I don't want to go to that area. Hey, they're just people. They're slaves to various forms of darkness. They don't have God. Our culture just applauds and makes easy access for them to fulfill the desires of their heart. But the gospel is not limited by any one of these things. As a matter of fact, it assumes it. The gospel assumes all of these factors. I'm not excited about the decay in our culture, but the gospel already assumes that this stuff's going to take place in cycles all throughout human history. So bad that sometimes peoples get wiped out. But the gospel knows all this. Paul went into a Roman world that was filthy. Just filthy. So he says in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5, from now on, we don't look at people the same. See that? We don't regard people according to the flesh. That is, the way you see them. Even though we used to regard Christ like that. That was the Apostle Paul. Before Jesus blinded him on the road to Damascus, that's the way he saw him. Just what he thought right then and there. But something happened to him, and oh, his mind opened up to the realities of Christ. We regard him thus no longer. This is how Paul shaped his thinking. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's what Paul lived for. Man, I want to see that. I want to see a self-righteous Pharisee like myself turned into a lover of Jesus, not relying on his own works anymore. I want to see a broken down, beat up sinner crushed under the weight of all of his filthy choices, restored, walking uprightly like the image of God was originally designed to display. He just saw people either in Adam or in Christ. In the old man, it's to be lost. It's to be in the kingdom of darkness. It's to be separated from God. It's to be totally alienated from the life of God. That may look different in one person's life to another. Granted, it may. But the gospel makes a person a new creature. Anyone who comes to Christ will be made a new creature. In the new Adam, in Christ, he'll have a new man. to put on, just like me. And every day that new person can get up and put on compassion, humility, righteousness, faithfulness, acts of kindness. All the old will be gone, and that's what motivated Paul. Now, as difficult as it may be, we have to help God, ask God to help us not to focus on the expression of someone's lostness. I know that's already been mentioned repeatedly, but that's so true. We just have to see it bare bones. What is there really that's the problem? And when someone is united to Christ by faith, he or she is a brand new creation. An honest, moral, clean-cut, nice-dressed, good citizen will go to hell if not united to Christ by faith. This is very helpful even as we think about our own children. We have to see them the way they really are. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that's all of my children, just like me, apart from the gospel. Remember, the tax collectors and the prostitutes went into the kingdom ahead of the self-righteous Pharisees. Right? They did. That's what Jesus said. And by the way, the only true way to change those expressions of darkness is through the gospel. That's it. So seeing people rightly is very important. With hope and confidence that the authoritative King will build His church through our meager efforts of carrying a perfect message and the Spirit's guarantee to bring about faith with some who hear in His timing. And so Paul said, again, in chapter 5, verse 20, therefore, in light of this reality that is our confidence, what's he say? We are ambassadors for Christ. Because God is making an appeal through us. That's an amazing thought. Sitting in a car with someone, on a park bench, over coffee, talking with them, and as you start to explain, do you know who God is? He's your Creator. He made everything. He made it all perfect. He made us perfect in Adam, but Adam sinned, and now we're all sinful. Every one of us have rebelled against God. That's horrible. God says there must be judgment for this. But God loves us, and He sent His Son. God became a man. He lived the perfect life. He went to a Roman cross of torture for criminals to suffer under the punishment of our sin. And He absorbed it all so that God's wrath could be satisfied. And then He promises that if we'll put our trust in what Jesus has done for us, Jesus was raised from the dead so that we can be forgiven and gain a righteous standing with God and be forever His child. That as you say those things, God is making an appeal through you. That's an amazing reality. But that's exactly what Paul said, that he does. And we have to have this perspective. Max Stiles reminds us, in a culture of evangelism, the goal is for everyone to share, pray, and take opportunities as they come. We can challenge people to come to faith, but there are no instructions in the New Testament for a sinner's prayer. And that goes back to the not tampering with the message. We trust God to bring sinners to repentance. Our responsibility is to be faithful witnesses together. And that's the beauty of it. And this has been explained in our messages that I might meet somebody and talk to them and might have already found out that three people in our church have already had some kind of inroad with them. And so there's this continuity that we have one unified message. And they may start to look at my life or your life and say, why do you have that joy? So, and we go back to that message. You remember that thing I was telling you about? And then they come in, they sit in here, and they hear this message said again and again. They watch us sing about this message. For crying out loud, it moves us. And they watch us talk about it afterwards with each other. They watch us, maybe they come to a home fellowship group, and they watch us interact about that same message. And people are to go, wow, I just thought you guys were a bunch of weirdos, but there's something really significant in here. And through that, maybe the Spirit of God begins to draw and work to where they too turn to God and trust that message. There's one last essential, and this one was not in the book, but I think it's so important. Essential number four, the justice of God demands that compassion speak forth the remedy. In Revelation 20, verse 11, we read something that if at first glance and not carefully thinking might not have the same weight. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, blazing glory, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. That's something significant about his presence. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. That's everybody. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second, and by the way, eternal death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But what for? The deeds that they had done. When we think about the justice of God, there are so many passages. I'm just going to read you. Don't even bother turning there. Just listen to these. Genesis 18:25. Abraham asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You bet he will. Psalm 9:7-8. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Psalm 97:1-6 says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness and all the people see his glory. One set of people is rejoicing. The other set of people are absolutely terrified, because everything has to be settled. Every bad thought, every bad attitude, every evil intent, every breaking of commands, every act of idolatry, every lie, every act of disobedience to parents, every sin of sexual immorality, every single sin of sexual immorality that has absolutely engrossed us, every bitterness, every moral and ethical injustice, every crime against a person of a different race, every form of pride, all greed, lack of love for every man, woman, and child, God will bring to full, eternal, the whole weight of his wrath to bear on it, to satisfy the demands of his justice according to his righteous standard for humanity. And that's a lot for any of us to try to think about. I don't want 10 of my thoughts to be under the weight of that. Let alone when we look across the table at somebody or across the street. And if, and here's where this really comes to play, I know justice should be carried out in our land. It has to. God has already ordained that. He's written it in his word. It has to, or society breaks apart. But with that justice, to look across the table at someone who's filled their life and wrecked it, maybe heading to a death chair because of some crime that some justice system might seem warrants that, and have a little bit of compassion to say, it pales in comparison to think that the whole weight of God's wrath is going to come on you for all of that. And that should cause us to desire to extend compassion to sinners. Naturally, one side of us demands, yes, they have to pay for that. It was wrong. It hurt. But another side ought to say, I fear for you and I pity you. Can you imagine how much it broke Jesus' heart to look out at Judas and see him coming and know the enormity of his crime that he was committing? And to be able to extend the fact that the beloved Son of the Father on the cross is the expression of just how much he hates sin. But that's also the remedy. Romans 3, and I have a couple of minutes, so let's go there. Verses 23, I said a couple of minutes, that's all I have. Romans 3, 23 through 26. When we think about justice, and here we have, and this is one of those passages, everybody should just get into the fiber of who they are. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what ought to be represented in image bearers, and are justified by His grace as a gift. Here's the gospel. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood to be received by faith. Looking at that person across the table, that's what you're asking them to do. This was to show God's righteousness, which we don't have, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. There were a lot of sins that had to be dealt with for God's people. A lot of them. It was to show His righteousness. Oh yes, He's righteous and just. So that at the present time He might be righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because in Jesus, God spent His just wrath. All of it. That's the good news. It's gone. You know, many people say, when I came to Christ, it was like this burden went off of me. That's because a burden went off of you. Because it went on to Christ. And that burden is gone. That's why you're happy now. Because you're not weighed down by that burden. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. It controls us. It constrains us. It motivates us. It drives us. The love of Christ, compassion. So that, in verse 20, I'll read it again. In light of this, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't enter into eternity and face that just wrath. Because for our sake, God has already made Christ to be sin, even though He knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the hope we have. We look across the table at somebody, and we don't know when, but we pray for that person, that perhaps God would grant them repentance. They too would place their faith in Christ and receive that good news, right? So these are just four essential things: loving the gospel and loving the Christ of the gospel, confidence in the message of the gospel, seeing people rightly, and letting the justice of God, which demands us to compassionately speak forth the remedy. Because we know it, right? And we got to keep repeating these things in our soul. You're not going to walk out of here and be done with it. Got it fixed. It's not going to work that way. But we can keep working these things and keep growing in them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for stirring us up over this month and pressing the gospel home very strongly on us again to remind us this is the main thing. Lord, fill our souls with joy and confidence and all of these things. And Lord, do the work that only you can do by your Spirit. Help us to grow, not only in our understanding and confidence in these truths, but in our speaking of them and our love for the lost. For the rest of our lives on this earth as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.